We'll continue on in 1 Thessalonians as we're going into chapter 4. We're going to cover verses. Well, we'll see. We'll see where the Lord leads, but we got 1 through 12 as we look at this. And you know, it's not always done. We do it often here to have y'all stand as we read God's word. So if y'all would do that. And it's not a legalistic thing. You know, it's tied back to the Old Testament where Moses had the people stand. They stood all day for the law to be read. And so we stand for a few minutes as we read through this text, as we continue on these truths of this encouragement and these challenging kind of application here in chapter 4 of what the people in Thessalonica needed to do. So start with chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Y'all can be seated. And so we ask God to bless the reading of his word. As we look at this section, some very challenging and convicting statements, this passage really just blows apart any thought of someone who thinks they can be a carnal Christian and they claim to be a Christian, but then they want to live like the world. And we're going to see that that's just not even a remote possibility. And so we pick up here as we come off of this encouraging report from Timothy and this prayer from Paul to just challenge the people to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's what it says, finally. And Paul's a good pastor here. Not like the conclusion, but he says, finally, kind of wrapping up this thought. But then he has several points after, which is like a good pastor, where they say, finally, and then he goes on for another 20 minutes. And so, finally then, brothers and sisters, you may have a footnote in the bottom, but it does include all the believers. We ask, and notice here, ask, but urge. And so he's asking, but he takes it a little bit further. We urge you. So there's some urgency here to urge them. And notice who he urges you, in the Lord Jesus. And we'll see that again. And that is so key to keep the perspective here, that Paul understood it, that everything is done in the Lord Jesus, which was such a powerful phrase. And once again, we have to think about the context and what time he's speaking to people. And this is the Roman world. And the only person who was Lord was Caesar. And so when he challenging people, and this is with the Christianity, when they're saying Lord Jesus. So it wasn't the issue of Christians that they worshiped Jesus. The Romans didn't have a problem with that. It was because they were rebels, essentially, because they're saying that there is someone who is Lord. And so this is really the key to life here. And so he's urging them. And that's the perspective. Why do you do what you do? Why do we do what you do? Is it because it's a good idea? Does it sound good? It works? I mean, it all that falls under umbrella of it's about Jesus. And it's about what God desires for our lives and not about our opinions. So he says, for you and the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us how you ought to walk, and we'll see that in verse 12. He repeats that you better walk and to please God. This is that mindset of it's an ongoing thing. You decide and you live. You really can't separate the two for salvation. Now, me growing up Baptist, it was really the emphasis on decision. Decide, decide, decide. Vacation Bible schools, many of y'all experienced growing up. It was all about decision and not about discipleship, not about challenging somebody to walk in the Lord. You just need to decide. And so there's a balance there. You do decide, and then that's God's prompting. He draws us. And that's that tension of man's free will versus the sovereignty of God, as we see through Scripture. But it's an ongoing walk. And we're going to see. It doesn't mean that we don't mess up. We struggle with sin. Because the people of Thessalonica struggled with sin. He doesn't really call out. He calls out a little bit. But he's really challenging them to live in that culture we're going to talk about here. And so you walk and to please God. So that's the mindset. Always supposed to please God. Just as you are doing. So he's encouraging them. They are doing well in their walking. That doesn't mean they're free from problems. But they are an example. He uses them as an example to the church in Corinth. That this is how you're really supposed to move forward in life. Continue in verse 1. That you do so more and more. And so he's saying you've got to continue on more and more. Should be growth. Should be maturity. Paul would often chastise people. You're just babes in Christ. You should be further along in this. Having meat and not just milk. And that's where we need to examine ourselves and challenge ourselves. Are we growing in our relationship with the Lord? And then verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you, once again, through the Lord Jesus. This is not Paul's idea. This is not from all the knowledge he's collected, which he was a very smart man, very zealous for the Jewish ways. And then God reaches down, moves, touches his life, draws him to salvation. And he knows it's through the Lord Jesus, not any efforts by him, nor should be by us. And so you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And here's this great truth in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So that's a big word. So really, when you look at salvation, justification, sanctification both happen simultaneously at salvation. But sanctification is that mindset of continued maturity, continued God's working to grow, to sanctify, when ultimately there's glorification that happens when we're with the Lord, either through death or when he returns. And so, this is the will of God. So that means there's no need to pray about this. There's some things you do not have to pray about. Listed in Scripture, it's very clear and obvious. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, your growth and maturity to move forward and not just stay where you were when you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You should be growth. You should be maturing. You should be becoming wise in the things of the Lord. And so this is the will of God. And that answers the question that people wonder oftentimes, what is the will of God for my life? Particularly young people, we go around, and we do it throughout as you get older, different stages of life that you're going through. What is the will of God? What does God want for me? Well, I mean, the base is serve the Lord. You focus on him. Now, we have the practical side, right? I mean, should we buy this car? Who should I marry? What job should I take? Should I pursue this? But all that falls under the umbrella. If you're doing the will of God, sanctification, then those will all come not rather easily, but yes, rather easily, right? It's a struggle, you burden, you wrestle with. But ultimately, the question you ask is, what is pleasing to God? Sometimes, either way is pleasing to God. And he says, either way, I'm fine. And so you just go, and you live, and you make the most of those job openings. Two job openings, which one do I take? You pray through. Now, there's people that cast the fleece, and that's some debates of what should you test God, like Gideon did, and go through all that. But ultimately, it's how can I serve the Lord and be a light, right? And that's the perspective. That is through the Lord Jesus. So the will of God for your sanctification. This is a quote from a commentator, last name Morris. It says, when a man is saved by the work of Christ, for him, it does not lie open before him as a matter for his completely free decision whether he will serve God or not. He has been bought with a price. He has become the slave of Christ. And so really there's no option if you're a true believer. Is I want to serve the Lord. I want to do what God wants me to do. Of course, we have God's word to read, study, pray, and we must do that day by day. And then he goes on, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he's getting to some specifics here, and it really hits home because we'll see there's nothing new under the sun. And we're seeing this on display in our culture. It looks a little different than how the Romans did, but we're seeing this consuming of the sexual, and we've talked about, and it's been through our time in America, sexual revolutions. But we're seeing more and more that fully on display, no shame at all to how you're supposed to live. So he says in verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, were they specifically having an issue? Not necessarily, but this is the culture they lived in. The Romans, that was a driving force for authority and power for men. The worship of their false gods was all wrapped up in this sexual immorality. And it was on clear display. They had all kinds of images engraved on the side of houses and statues of all kinds of debauchery, really. And so it's all around them. And you got to think, they're living in that culture. When they come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, they got to struggle through that. What does this mean? And Paul's reminding them, this means that you have to get away from all that. You can't even dabble in it. You've got to remove yourself. And you'll be shamed, right? In the culture of the time, you'll be shamed. But that's really an issue, is the honor and shame. And he's reminding them, you will be honored in the sight of the Lord if you remove yourself. You may be shamed in the sight of your fellow man because you're not following in this path that they've deemed in their minds a great thing, was to encounter and participate in some of these rituals as they sacrifice to their gods. And he says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So this will be a quote from this ancient writer, Demosthenes. He's talking about the amoral view of sex in the ancient Roman Empire. And this is what he was laying out. He says, and this is kind of give you the mindset of how their thought process was as Romans. We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes. So it's just what they had cling to and what their culture had become known. And this is that reminder here. Now, you may have a footnote in the bottom of your Bible. It may say, depending on what translation you're doing, about how to control your wife. Because there's debate on how this is translated. But if you look at the context and the general view is really your body. And the word sexual immorality is porneia, which obviously what word we use today. And I've seen articles these past few years. It's becoming a pandemic, pornography, and the temptation. And it's a huge issue, more than anybody really wants to talk about. But it's becoming more and more where it's just out there and nobody cares. There's no shame at all. There's no standard at all. And so nothing new under the sun. It happens then, happens now. It just is on display in different ways. And now we're seeing with the whole gender thing, trans thing. I mean, that's just what the younger generation is constantly faced with. And there's very few voices speaking loudly. And the church has to rise up and stand firm and not compromise. So this is a reminder to us. It was to them. That you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And these Gentiles, this is not Jew Gentile. It's are you a believer or not? And so that's really what that means there is the Gentiles. So you see this. That is the will of God, your sanctification. There is no place for carnal Christianity. That is an unbiblical concept been floated out there. They use 1 Corinthians 3 to where you'll lose all this stuff and you'll be saved by the skin of your teeth, basically. But that's really in the context of church leaders and those who are evangelizing and preaching the word. And so, but that makes people feel better because they can think they can be safe because they've made a decision, they've made a prayer, and then they can live how they want. And sadly, that is becoming more and more the case. And so, Gentile, do not know God, truly believe that he is Lord and Savior, and that's the thing. And he goes on, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger. Now, we think of a different, when we hear avenger, because of all the superhero stuff. But, boy, way mightier and obviously real compared to all that nonsense. And all these things we told you beforehand, and Solomon warns you. So just a note on, if you turn over with Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4, if you turn, just finish up about this. What should we be look like as believers? Ephesians 4, 17, very familiar passage. Ephesians 4, 17 and following. And this, and it's good to look at other scriptures because we see it all ties together. It all works together in harmony. And Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus, who's living in the same culture. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 4, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk. And there's that walk that they were kind of making it a habit as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So you see, the challenge to the same with the Ephesus. It's about new life. You're a new creation. Old has passed away. And once again, does that mean you don't struggle with sin? Well, J. Vernon McGee often says, if you listen to him, love listening to him because he's just very no-nonsense. If you're not familiar with him, he's been dead for several decades now, but goes to the Bible verse by verse. And he often says, you know, the prodigal son may get into the pig pen, but he's not going to live in the pig pen. So you may stumble, you may fall into some sinful activity. You may be tempted, drawn away, but you're not going to live and stay there if you're a true believer. So that's a great thing to keep in mind as we walk through this. There's no doubt the people in Thessalonica, these believers, had struggle. They're seeing it all around them. What does that look like if you're a new creation? That means you separate completely from this immorality around you. and make a stand. And so what happens, he goes on and talks about in verse 6, and no one transgressed and wronged the brother in this matter. And so there's people struggling. Maybe they're casting judgment in the wrong way. They're thinking they're a little bit better because they're not struggling with that temptation. But what does he remind them of? Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. So what is that really saying? That God's in control. And it's not you to fix things, to think that you have a better way to judge people in the sense of you know what's better. God is the one. So Romans 12 mentions this. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so that's coming down to, do you believe what God has said? Do you trust God's word in Scripture and truth, and Jesus is the word? And so all this ties together. Now, just a brief side note, when we jump over to Romans 13, that is about God's authority. He places governments. He raises them up and he tears them down. But what's the point of a government? It says they're an avenger who carries out God's wrath. And so the government, God uses them to serve as an avenger, to punish evildoers. That's the two roles of government. Keep us safe and punish evildoers. That's all they should be doing. And that's a jurisdictional thing. You see, God is the avenger. He will, and he'll use humans to accomplish that. Even evil people. Because no matter how wicked the government is, it's better than anarchy. And so God has a place and time. And so once again, that's, do you trust that God's in control? And you're taking your hands off and leaning not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And so he is the avenger to deal with people who transgress. And what are they called to do? And you'll see this, and we've already seen it, that they're supposed to love one another. And he's warned them about that. And of course, the most familiar passage with the sexual immorality, perhaps a very straightforward verse, Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So we live in a day of relativism. They want to pick and choose what's right for you is not right for me. And it's constantly out there, so they'll pick and choose verses. And they'll speak out, oh, God doesn't speak against homosexuality. God doesn't speak against this, when the Bible does. And whether you like it or not, God's going to judge the sexually immoral and the wicked. And so maybe you struggle with that. Because you got a lot of words here with the sanctification, you abstain from sexual morality, fornication, and then adultery. And see in Hebrews 13 that marriage bed is supposed to be pure. So that means you don't involve yourself and engage in acts before marriage, but only in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. And so he's warned them about this. Verse 7, for God has not called us, once again, for impurity, but in holiness. So right back to what is the will of God? Your sanctification. Therefore, verse 8, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That is the standard. It's not relativism. You cannot pick and choose. What's happening? When you disregard this, is it some man's idea? No, you're disregarding God's commands, and we, oftentimes in our culture, don't want to acknowledge that. And so the Romans had to face that when they fell from within because they had no standard of right and wrong. Their gods were these humanistic, they had flaws, they could get drunk, they could do whatever, all these things, and there was no standard. Christianity comes along and there's a standard. There's a challenge to authority. And so it really was earth-shattering, this call to live a new life. because you're a new creation. Just jump over to 2:13 in 1 Thessalonians. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And I cannot express to you enough that God's word is absolute truth. And that is under attack today, even from people in the church, even from pastors who are standing behind pulpits where they want to pick and choose, or they want to unhitch Old Testament from New Testament, or whatever it might look like. They do not want to regard every dot and tittle and verse and word as truth. So when you do that, then you can pick and choose how you want to live. And that's just not an option. So Paul is constantly reminding the people, the believers in Thessalonica, that you're disregarding God. That's the standard. Who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Salvation. Continual. That's abiding in Christ. That's all 1 John is about. You're abiding. This is how you'll know if somebody's a believer. They abide in the Lord. They're loving one another. They're caring for one another. So in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So notice who he's taught by. Taught by God, not by Paul. Once again, Paul understood this is that biblical worldview. Why do you do what you do? Why do you say what you say? Because you read it in a fortune cookie on the back of some bumper sticker. There's a standard. It's God's standard. It comes from God. Everything starts and ends with God. To love one another. Does that mean you won't be annoyed by people? Yeah. Be annoyed. Even in the church? Yes. Annoy. Or if you see somebody out doing things, maybe you don't agree with their methods, but they're preaching truth. You still love. Be mindful of that. Verse 10, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So they're doing a great job of that. He's encouraging them. But he still urges them. Just like he says, I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to urge you. But we urge you, brothers, to do this, just like verse 1 said, more and more. You never stop learning. You never get to the point where you've got it all figured out. And so, coaching basketball right now, basketball season, you got some players, some of these seniors. It's funny. They think they got it all figured out. They don't think they need to learn, be coached, because they've been doing it. And you realize, wow, that's a bad place to be. Because you always can learn something. Definitely as a Christian. That this is such simple truths. Anybody can understand, but it's the depths that you have all these theologians who you go in and they educate and they're still struggling with some of these concepts. And so you can see that the Word of God can never be fully comprehended. We're always striving to grow and mature. And that's what he reminds them of. They're taught by God to love one another, that they've been doing it, to do it more and more. Do not just be complacent, even now, especially today. That goes all the way back to verse 1, that balance here we're going to see. And then he goes into this, and this really sets up the next set of verses, 13 to the end of the chapter. And those verses, dealing with what some people say is the rapture or not, and I'm going to let Cody handle those. And so you get to walk through all that. But these set this up because this is their mindset. Apparently, there's people in the church, the Thessalonians, that were stopped working because they thought either the day of the Lord has already happened or it is happening soon. Because remember, Paul was there briefly. He got run out of town. He was able to spread some truth, but not get real in depth. And so they're struggling because by the time he was able to write to them, apparently some believers had died. And the church is wondering, what happens to them? What is going on? They've died in Christ. What does that mean? And apparently there was something going on where people were saying, oh, well, it may be too late, so I'm just done with life. I'm not going to work. I'm not going to do anything. And so it was causing a little bit of problem. And so that's what he says here. Do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly. That may be a convicting word for some of us. And to mind your own affairs, which might be convicting more so to some of us. And to work with your hands. Once again, these are these commands, and these are a challenge because everybody's in a different place. Like I said, nobody's perfect. This is convicting for me. Work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk continually, ongoing, properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So where we can find this is 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 and 12. So this is another letter to the Thessalonians. Paul references this. He says, for even if we were with you, we would give you command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Which incidentally is the one that William Bradford put in place when the pilgrims came over. He said, if you're not going to eat, if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. And so you had to put that standard. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And so you see that reflected when this was that first letter. He was reminding them again, because apparently it was still an issue for people to live quietly. Now, does that mean you're not speaking up when there's a struggle? You need to confront some sin? No. Apparently they're just making noise, causing disruptions. To mind your own affairs. Boy, I see this every day with the gossip at school, and y'all may see that in your workplace, or people don't mind their own business, and especially in the day where you got all this social media and everybody just airs out and throw ups everything on everything. And so mind your own affairs and to work, and we see that today, entitlements, that's probably the biggest issue for this young generation, the school age and these young adult is entitlement. They just think they deserve all the stuff and don't have to do anything for it, which is then the parents' problem, right? The parents failed in that. Of course, our government doing things, once again, they're not, should not be doing biblically, and we have these entitlements. Nothing new under the sun. People still have always been lazy and will continue to be lazy. They're called to work with your hands. I can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and we see that standard there. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That's before sin. It's before the fall. Now, work is taxing, it's challenging. Because of sin, that's what God laid out there in the curse. But before, when everything was perfect and good, he expected Adam to work some form of fashion. So we must do that. And the people, the believers in Thessalonica, in this church, apparently just said, okay, Jesus might have already come back. Or we don't know what's going on. So we're just not going to work. We're just going to kind of throw our hands up. And he said, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So they were just saying, yes, they're going to take care of us. We're not going to work, and I expect my fellow believers, since we're unified, right, they're just going to help take care of us. No. And Paul laid it out over and over. He had the right to earn, to be given money by the churches, but he said no in that context. So it depends on the situation. Ministers should be taken care of full-time. Ministers are in the vocation, and the church is supposed to do that. to work, but everybody's supposed to work and do their part. Not, and of course, ultimately, what is this all we wrapped up? Be above reproach. That's what he's saying. You got people around your community that are looking in. You're not working. Now, the Romans, they didn't put much stock. The Greeks didn't put much stock in work. They thought if you got your hands dirty, that was beneath you. So that was kind of a motivating factor. So they're supposed to rise above. We've talked about it before. In the workplace, man, it sticks out like a sore thumb when you got somebody who's putting forth effort today. Where you're striving for excellence, you're going out of your way, you're being the best employee you can be, that really sticks out. And people kind of wonder, why do you put so much effort in? You're supposed to clock in and clock out and then go get drunk, drink after, whatever it might be, go sit, be lazy. Why are you doing your best? Man, that speaks volumes. So do not be discouraged when you have bad days. You need to keep on with that perseverance. And so you're supposed to be a light, a testimony, and that's what they're supposed to be, to keep working and walk before outsiders. So you're above reproach. When we've looked at elder qualifications, it says above reproach. That goes for everybody. It's not just elders. Everybody's above reproach. And how are you above reproach? If you're walking and pleasing God, that is the will of God. So it's a balance. Right, to be still, he says, be still, be silent, don't be causing problems, but work. And that's a balance. I want to close with reading just a verse from Isaiah. Isaiah 30, verse 15. People of Israel are looking for ways to find help. They got enemies around them. And so this is that context here. But they're searching for Egypt. They want to go to Egypt for help instead of God. And what does he say? Isaiah 30, 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. That is what God expects. Again, it's really, do you trust and believe in this truth of God's word? Do you believe what God has said? My family jokes with me because I always say that, and no matter where I preach. And they laugh, so I don't look at them because it makes me laugh. I'm gonna chuckle. But do you believe what God has said? It's a very simple question, but very challenging if you really do it. Do you really believe that? You trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding? But we'd be honest with ourselves and know that I appreciate chicks' honesty when they're talking about getting their house ready. And because it is, it's anxious. You want to do what's right to make sure. And that's what God wants. You do your part with excellence, but then you just trust God, right? And that's that balance. Duty is ours. Consequences are God's. And so we need to be honest. Say, yeah, I struggle with that. And I want it to be done right. And that's good. You want it to be done right, and you should do what's right. And then also we step back and say, you know what? God's in control. I've done what I can do. And so nothing to worry about. Y'all are going to do just fine. Because God's in control, and you're doing your part. I think there's a lot to that. There's works, but we don't work for salvation, right? We work because we're saved. And so we see that constant. Thessalonica was doing pretty well. But didn't stop Paul from reminding them, challenging them, urging them for truth of what's important. What is really supposed to go on? That's about serving the Lord in whatever form or fashion you find yourself. And that's a great place to be. So let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for truth. Absolute standard. Your word is sufficient. That is under attack today. It has been through time. Now we even have people who claim to be believers challenging your word. We thank you for truth that we can look at. You put all this in the scriptures because you know that we need to read it We need to understand it. We need to know what was going on when you were working through Paul and Peter and all the apostles as you were, they were led by the Holy Spirit. And may we reflect you. And it's really ultimately showing who is truly saved and a true believer and who's not. And that is, and Paul talks about that, that is needed so we can see. Do we abide in you? Knowing that we mess up, we struggle with temptations, we struggle with doubts and worries. And it is always there. So that's why we need to be reminded. That's why we have the Lord's Supper, so we don't lose track and lose focus of what really is the ultimate goal. That is to glorify you, to be made right. And it all sets up the next verses where you're coming back again. Whatever that looks like, the timing of it all, you're coming back. And Paul wanted the church, the believers in Thessalonica, to understand that they must be ready for the day. And we must be ready to run the race. So may we do that. As we have opportunities at this time of year, more so than other times of year, to talk and rub shoulders with people that we don't normally get to. Circumstances, workplace, man, it goes a lot to our efforts, and that is a light. So may you raise up circumstances, conversations that need to happen in families and in workplaces and schools. And ultimately, may we walk. Walk knowing your will of God is to sanctify us. So forgive us where we fail you so often. Thank you for your love and mercy. May you receive the praise and glory in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name.